Me this morning once again to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, our study resumes at verse 19. Let me just set this up for you. As you recall from our last study, the Lord has led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they're now at the north end of the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army rapidly approaching. After murmuring against Moses, accusing him of leading them out into the wilderness to die, Moses instructed the Israelites, saying, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now, knowing Moses' heart, the Lord instructed a somewhat rattled Moses to tell the Israelites to move forward toward the Red Sea because he was going to miraculously divide it, enabling them to walk across on dry land. This, the Lord said, would result in the Egyptians knowing that he is, in fact, the Lord. We resume our study at verse 19. As I said, read with me. "The angel of God," now once again, this is a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. "The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night." As a means of protecting the Israelites from harm before his miraculous intervention in the parting of the Red Sea, the Lord placed this pillar of cloud, which provided its light at night, he placed this pillar directly between the camps of the Israelites and the Egyptians. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is that according to some translations, this one cloud simultaneously gave light to the Israelites during the night, but not to the Egyptians. The New International Version, for example, reads, "Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long." The New King James reads similarly, "Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." The CEV, the Contemporary English Version, says, "The cloud gave light to the Israelites, but made it dark for the Egyptians, and during the night they could not come any closer." Now, whether or not these translations represent the best Hebrew is debatable, and scholars have debated these points, but that really doesn't matter because the main point is that the Israelites were allowed by God to travel in safety while he was in the process of performing his miracle. Remember, the larger estimate, we have some 2 million Israelites moving toward the edge of the Red Sea where God is going to perform this miracle. This didn't happen immediately. This would have been a huge undertaking just to go from the place where they had camped even further toward the edge of the Red Sea. And so God is sovereignly protecting them the whole way. He's giving them this light at night partially to enable them to rally on the edge of the Red Sea. If they were in the darkness like the Egyptians on the other side of the pillar, then that would not have been as easy as it was. But again, we see a tremendous demonstration of God's protective power in allowing the Israelites to do this. Now, there's also another reason that we're told here that it was while he was in the process of doing what he was about to do. According to what we read in verse 21, God's parting of the Red Sea was not going to happen immediately. God's parting of the Red Sea would require the night to transpire. We read here that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So it took a considerable amount of time for the Lord to bring this east wind Now, one might ask why he didn't just part it immediately. He certainly could have. He could have removed all the water from the Red Sea for that moment and suspended it up in the air. I mean, he can do whatever he wants to. He's the Lord of all creation. So why did he use this systematic approach? I think he did that, again, to demonstrate his miraculous power in really vivid ways. He wanted to wait until the next morning before the crossing took place because he didn't want to leave any doubt in the Egyptians' minds what had happened. He wanted them to see it. And he wanted them to see their own destruction. He wanted them to die in the daytime, because only then could it be proven definitively that God was doing what he was doing in the clearest way possible. Now, God's decision to do this over this amount of time also has other practical meaning. In other words, we can draw some really good practical application from God's waiting. It's not just about the metaphysics of it all. It's not just about his intention with making the Egyptians able to see what was going on. First of all, I think this is actually another indication of God's long suffering. Think about that. This is a demonstration of God's long suffering even toward his avowed enemies. As the Egyptians stared up at this miraculous pillar of cloud and fire blocking their way to the Israelites, was this not yet another opportunity for them to turn back? I mean, you're chasing this group, this ragtag band of 2 million people up to the edge of the Red Sea. You're ready to attack. You're ready to kill them all. And then God intervenes in a spectacular way. Would this not have at least impressed some of them sufficiently for them to turn back? I think it would. This is not unlike the clear call of the gospel. You know, the gospel, if your gospel does not include warning others of what they face should they fail to repent, then it's not the gospel. If your gospel does not include a mention of the wrath of God under which they will certainly fall should they fail to repent, then it's not the gospel. And so in a very real way, in a prototypical way, I believe God is demonstrating even to his enemies, hey, now you have a chance. You better go back home. If you don't, it's not going to end well for you. And indeed, it didn't end well for most of them. I like to think that some of them probably turned tail and ran. Call me naive, call me optimistic. We don't really know that that's the case. But we do know that much later on, one of the places where the gospel would receive the warmest welcome was in Egypt. The Coptic Christians who arise from Egyptian roots all embrace the one true God of the Israelites. How was that possible? How did that happen? Could it be that there were God followers who turned back and went back into Egypt and worshiped the God of the Israelites? We know for a fact that there were some in Egypt who did participate in those ceremonies and did believe in this one true God of Israel. So, again, we don't know for sure, but I like to think that that was a possibility. Secondly, this could be a lesson in the opposite direction. In other words, this account could simply be God's way of illustrating to future generations the folly or the danger of attempting to thwart or subvert his will. This could be a warning to future generations. When this God works, move out of his way. When this God commands, obey. This God is superior to any of your man-made gods. And that's about to be demonstrated in a spectacular way with Pharaoh, who was considered a little g god among the Egyptians. Thirdly, as I alluded to a minute ago, I think this account speaks volumes about God's protection and provision for his people, not just on this particular occasion. Think about, again, the practical ramifications of what we're reading here. What this tells me in a very practical way is whenever my back is against the wall, whenever I feel like there's no hope, whenever I feel like there's nowhere to turn. That's the whole spiritual meaning behind what's going on here. God will intervene. God will step in to fight my battle. As I said last week, our biggest problem is that we think we can do it on our own. Our biggest problem is that we won't be still and know that He's God. We always want to have our say. We always want to mess things up. Let me just say this. If there are things currently messed up in your life as a believer, you did that. God's not doing that. God's not the author of confusion. So if you're confused, if you're out of sorts, if you are not doing what you know is God's will in your life, if you're not submitting to His sovereign rule, any problems you're facing right now as a believer are your fault. Now you might say, well, what about disease and what about things that I can't control? Well, again, if you're suffering from those things, if you're downtrodden or downcast from those things, it's still your fault because you're to trust in Him regardless of what happens in your life. You're commanded to place all of your faith in Him to the extent that you can say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. If you're like me, you've not yet arrived at that point. Again, I'm not saying, look at me, look at me, I've already arrived there. I haven't. I still worry. I still fret. I still am concerned about things beyond my control. I still find myself backed up against the wall by my own doing. But the moment I begin to reflect on God's provision and God's protection and God's promises to me, then all of those things just fade away. Again, very important practical applications from this historical miraculous event. Verse 22. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. You know, as I thought about what this might have been like, I was reminded of David's description of this event in Psalm 77. Go to Psalm 77. You know, a lot of times we are guilty, as I've said before, of taking the Cecil B. DeMille approach to these passages, and what we have are these walls of water on both sides of the dry land. We've got the Israelites, you know, kind of on a stroll, you know, some running, some walking, and they're just marveling at everything going around them, and they're thankful to God, and they all make it to the other side, and only then does the real action happen when the walls fall down on the Egyptian army. Folks, that's not the right way to look at this. I want you to look at Psalm 77, starting at verse 16. What we're witnessing here is probably one of the most awesome, fearful displays of God's omnipotence ever recorded. Look what David says about it. He says, "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." This was a spectacular display, a foreshadowing, if you will, of God's wrath. And the dry land, of course, represents who? Represents Christ. Again, we see these types and shadows throughout the Old Testament. This dry land upon which they walked represented their redemption. It wasn't their redemption. We're not making a salvific claim here. It's only that this stretch of dry land perfectly represents the provision of Christ Himself, who is the bridge between this temporal existence and glory. It's very important, again, that we see these things. Now, let me warn you, don't look under every rock and try to make application where application is not allowed, right? This can be conjecture. Don't just guess at things like this, but we can see very clearly how it's appropriate to view what God's doing here as a type or a shadow of the salvation that would come through Christ. Commenting on this psalm, Spurgeon made a really poignant observation. He said, as if conscious of its maker's presence, the sea was ready to flee from before his face. The conception is highly poetical. The psalmist has the scene before his mind's eye and describes it gloriously. The water saw its God, but man refuses to discern him. It was afraid, but proud sinners are rebellious and fear not the Lord. The depths also were troubled. To their heart, the floods were made afraid. Quiet caves of the sea far down in the abyss were moved with fear, and the lowest channels were left bare as the water rushed away from its place in terror of the God of Israel. You might think that's kind of far-fetched, this inanimate thing called water reacting to the presence of God. But remember, this is not the first time that we see this sort of thing, is it? Remember what Jesus said? In the absence of the praise of men, what can God do? He can cause these rocks to cry out to him in praise. That's true. What does Paul say about the whole of creation? The whole of creation groans under the weight of sin. What does that mean? Rocks and grass and... Yes! When God cursed the earth, he cursed everything on it. And since that time, all creation groans under the weight of Adam's sin. Think about that. Is it true that the waters themselves shrunk back in the presence of God? Yes. Yes. How does that work? I don't know. God knows. I do know the waters obeyed him, did they not? In the same way that when the earth was void and without form and everything was dark, whenever he said, let there be light, the light obeyed. The light came on. Did it have any other choice? No, but it's an inanimate thing. Well, as far as you know, it is. Not to God. It's part of his creation. Again, I realize that, you know, these personifications of inanimate creation might seem odd, but I think such things do illustrate how tragic it is that man doesn't have the same reverence for God that the rest of his creation does, even if only metaphorically. There's a lesson there. If the waters and the earth tremble at the mention of God's name, should you not tremble as well? You who are not inanimate, you who have brains, let me ask you people who are without Christ this morning, if there are any here without Christ, does the mention of God's name not cause something to stir up in you? It should, but it doesn't. Why? Because you're dead. It's not Tim talking, that's Paul. It's God talking, Ephesians 2 and other places. But it is tragic nonetheless that we who should know, Romans 1, we who do know, but are guilty of suppressing the truth in unrighteous behavior, our trembling, our reverence, our awe for a thrice holy God should far exceed that of inanimate creation. And yet, here it is. Verse 23, then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. Now, wait a minute. The Lord looked down? I thought it was the angel that was in the cloud. It was. Ergo, who is this angel? It's the angel of the Lord himself. The Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. Again, a sovereign act. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Talk about being a day late and a dollar short. Here's another practical lesson. Don't wait until you're in the middle of the Red Sea with walls of water on both sides to understand that you're in trouble. Same thing's true of the gospel. Don't wait until you think that you need the gospel, because if that's your way of thinking, you'll never need the gospel. You'll always be enough in and of yourself. And the longer you maintain that position, the harder it will be for you to respond appropriately to the gospel. That's that hardening of the heart that goes on among the reprobate. Instead, turn to Christ now. Turn to Christ now when you're on the right side of the Red Sea. Turn to Christ now when there's not walls of water on both sides of you, when you're not backed into a corner. Turn to Him now during the good times, and He'll be there for you during the bad times. But again, they're a day late and a dollar short. Although the Egyptians finally came to the realization that they were engaged in a battle that they couldn't win, humanly speaking, it was too little too late. Remember what God said to Moses back in verses 17 and 18. Lest we be confused and say, "How could they be so ignorant?" Well, we know why they were ignorant. What did God say? He said, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." You know, again, there are a lot of people who recoil against this sort of thing. Well, okay, so let me get this right. God is hardening the hearts of the Egyptian army. They have really no choice in the matter. He's hardened their hearts. They're going to dive headlong into the middle of the dry ground, in the middle of the Red Sea, all because God is actively hardening their hearts. Is that true? Yes. Were they doing exactly what God had sovereignly ordained that they would do? Yes. This is Paul's argument with his imaginary antagonist in Romans 9, right? You know that passage well enough. There, having just explained to his readers that God is sovereign in determining who will be the objects of his saving grace and who will not, demonstrating this through the birth of Jacob and Esau. Remember, it was Jacob who was loved, Esau who was hated. Paul explains that there's nothing whatsoever unjust about God's sovereign decision. As he explained to Moses, he'll have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. He says in verse 16, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." You unbelievers need to understand that. If you would be saved by the grace of God, it'll be all of Him. None of you. Why? Because, what are you saying? I don't have a free will? Yeah, your will's free. It's free to sin. Your will is inclined to do that which is in accordance with your nature. You're fallen in Adam. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And unless and until the Lord Himself intervenes, you'll remain dead in your trespasses and sins, and your will forever be inclined only to that which is sinful. You can't come to God on your own accord. Does it get any clearer than the verse that we just read? "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy." And He's either going to have mercy or He's not going to have mercy. If God has mercy on you, is it because of something you did? No. Is it because of who you are? No. Children, young people, is it because of who your parents are? No. If God has mercy on you, praise the Lord, hoping that he does on everyone in this room this morning. But if he has mercy on you, it's only on the basis of his divine prerogative. That's it. Now, there's two types of people, again, here this morning. There's two types of unbelievers here this morning, even. There are those of you who, my having said that, you'll automatically think, I need to be in a right relationship to this God. And if that's the case, God's drawing you even to himself. Keep coming. Right? But there's also those of you who are thinking, that's just nonsense. I don't believe that. I won't believe that. Because I don't believe in a God who would do that. I don't believe in a God who would keep me out of the equation in terms of saving myself. Understand that your failure to believe in the one true God of Scripture, the one that we're representing here this morning, your failure to acknowledge him is just more indication of your lost condition. It's more indication of your being dead in trespasses and sins. Well, isn't this a hopeless situation? No. No, not to the one who cares. Not to the one in whom the Holy Spirit may even now be working, convincing you that you need to be in a right relationship with God, helping you to understand that if you would be saved, it'll be all of him and none of you. Instilling in you this gift of faith, having regenerated you from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, he gives you this precious gift of faith that enables you to believe the unbelievable. It's all him. And praise the Lord for that. I can't even guarantee that anything I do in and of myself will work. Right? God never fails. Where he applies this work of regeneration, conversion, salvation, justification, whatever you want to call the whole package, where God does the work, it will succeed. By way of example of this principle, Paul says in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 9, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Notice carefully, it doesn't say he has mercy on those who earn it. It doesn't say he has mercy on those who work for it. It doesn't say he has mercy on those who are able to impress him. It doesn't say he has mercy on those who have the right pedigree. It doesn't say he has mercy on those who can trace their lineage back to Abraham himself. It says he has mercy on whom he desires to have mercy. Oh, but I don't like that. Tough toenails. This is the word of God. And also he hardens whom he desires. Now in verse 19, Paul anticipates there will be objections to this. He says, "You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Notice how he gives the best non-answer he can give. He doesn't answer it. You know why Paul doesn't answer that? Because he doesn't know. It's just that simple. It's even a mystery to him. Remember what Paul says about the gospel. The gospel is a mystery. How God applies it, who's saved, who's not saved, how it affects the human heart, how it transforms those from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. He says it's a mystery. All of it's a mystery how it works. Even Jesus presented salvation as a mystery to Nicodemus. Do you remember that? He says, you must be born anuthan. You must be born from above. You must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? Do I need to crawl back into my mother's womb, be born a second time? Jesus says, basically, don't be silly. Of course not. Then he gives him the illustration of what? He gives him the illustration of the wind. Notice the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you certainly see the effects of the wind in the trees. Such is the Holy Spirit. You have no idea where it's coming from, where he's coming from, where he's going, what he's going to do while he's in the realm of mankind, but you can certainly see the effects. You'll be able to see his work in the lives of those in whom that work has been done. So that's what Paul says. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And what's the answer to that question? Of course he has the right. Why? Because he's the potter and we're the clay. God can do whatever he wants with that which he has created. So when we read things like what Moses writes here in our text this morning about God's sovereign prerogative to harden the hearts of the Egyptians and then drown them all in the Red Sea, we should be driven not to accusations of unfairness, but we should be driven to our knees in worship. This should cause every man, woman, and child to do one of two things. Either fall to your knees in worship and cry out, but for the grace of God, go with I. Understanding your unworthiness to be a recipient of God's grace. And it should drive the sinner to his or her knees in crying out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, in a way that we don't quite understand, there's this symbiosis between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. No one in this room, no one in the world who eventually winds up in hell will be able to argue successfully, the only reason I'm here is because you didn't choose me. Now, it might sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, but what I'm doing is talking about the whole of the Word of God. The Word of God represents human responsibility right alongside God's sovereignty. How does that work? I don't have a clue. Not one clue. But what I do know is if you're under the sound of the gospel this morning and you fail to grasp the gospel, it'll be as much your fault as it is God's sovereign decree for your life. Understand that. All you have to do is embrace it. All you have to do is repent and believe. All you have to do is turn from your wicked ways and set your sights on Jesus and make a beeline for the cross and never look back. Well, but Pastor, you just said I can't do that unless the Lord sovereignly intervenes to save me. That's true. Well, if I can't do that without his help, then why does he find fault in making me this way? Because he's the potter and you're the clay. Pray that you have been made into a vessel for honorable use and not for dishonorable use. I've said before, there's two very sad figures in Scripture, primarily. There's a lot of them, but primarily. There's Pharaoh. God said of Pharaoh, the only reason I raised him to prominence and power was so that I could demonstrate my sovereignty over him. That's it. And then there's Judas. The only person that the Lord ever said it would be better for him had he never been born. He was the son of perdition. He was marked out from before the foundation of the world as the one who would betray Christ and pay the penalty for that. I know there's a lot of people who say, well, you know, I believe Judas might have been saved. Nonsense. Nonsense. Jesus never would have said that it would be better had he never been born if he was one of his sheep. People ask me all the time, well, how do you know he wasn't saved? That's why. Jesus never would say that about one of his sheep. Paul would never have said to live as Christ and to die as gain if Judas was meant to be in Christ. If Judas was saved, then his death, as tragic as it was the best thing that ever happened to him. But that wasn't the case. As I thought about all this, I remember the account recorded in Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. This is where Jesus warns his disciples against committing the sin of comparing themselves to others. He wanted his disciples to know that they were in no way superior or deserving of God's favor than anyone else. And this is a real problem, isn't it? If we're not careful, we can get the idea that the reason we don't suffer some of the same horrible things that others experience is because we're less sinful than they are, because we're more fit for salvation than they are. But is that true? No. Some people suffer horribly simply because, for reasons known only to God, in his absolute sovereignty, he's ordained that it be so. Go ahead and turn to Luke 13. Let's read the first five verses together. Here we read, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" The moral here, of course, is that instead of throwing the penalty flag on God, accusing him of unfairness, we need to humble ourselves and repent of our own sins. We need to thank God routinely that he has not subjected us to the same kinds of things. God hardened the hearts of the Egyptians. Thank him for not hardening your own heart. Again, I think this is something that we often overlook. We're too busy reveling in what God has done for us. And rightly so. I mean, your salvation is certainly something to be celebrated. We revel in the things that God is doing for us, has done for us, will yet do for us, the glory that awaits us. Folks, there needs to be an added measure of thanking him routinely, not in the way of the Pharisee at the wall, but thanking him for not taking us down the path that he has taken other men down, for not hardening our hearts, for giving us a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone, for giving us the gift of faith to believe the unbelievable. When's the last time you thanked him for the work that he's done in you? Make it a point. Whenever you go to the Lord in prayer, one of the first things you should do is thank him profusely for giving you this connection. You know, when you pray, you're doing something that the unsaved man cannot do. You know about the prayers of the unrighteous. How far up do they go? To the ceiling. God does not hear the prayers of the sinful. There is one prayer he'll hear. And what is that? "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the prayer according to Father Tim, if you know anything about Mitford. It's a prayer that never fails. That's a prayer that God will hear every time. Anyway, God not only hardened their hearts, but he also intervened again physically, and he commandeered their chariots, caused them to be unable to get to their targets. I'm not going to make light of this situation, but you can only imagine. You've got these war-hardened chariot drivers driving across on dry land woohoo! You know, it's like the Wild West. It's like the movies, like Ben-Hur. You know, here they are. They're all on the line, and they're driving perfectly, and all of a sudden, the wheels begin to wobble. All of a sudden, they begin turning off their course, probably running into each other. Just total disarray. That, again, is a wonderful example of how God can confuse your enemies. It's not a Jedi mind trick, by the way. It's God sovereignly working in the affairs of men to bring about His desired end. I've told you before, you know, we got into a weeks-long argument among some of us about, is it ever okay to lie? And I made the statement from the pulpit that no, it's never okay to lie. Lying is a sin. And people came at me and said, well, what about the Holocaust? I mean, if you're harboring Jews in your home and the authorities come up and any Jews in your home and you tell the noble lie and you say, no Jews here, it's still a lie, folks. You're still lying. Now, God will probably have mercy on you. God will overlook that as much as He overlooks all the other knuckleheaded things that we do throughout the week. But here's the thing. Do you know that God's desired end is going to take place regardless of what answer you give? So you might as well just tell the truth. There are recorded incidents in history where people knew that it was a sin to lie, and when they came knocking on the door, are there any Jews in your home? They said, yes. And it's as if the soldiers didn't hear them. And they turned around and walked away. Do we not trust God to that degree? That if we honor Him, if we tell the truth just because we're seeking to be obedient to a thrice holy God, that same God can't confuse the minds of those standing at the door? See how slow we are to believe? The only reason we say no, there are no Jews here, is because we don't trust God. There's no other way to slice that. Now again, we can talk about human frailty, we can talk about fear, we can talk about all these other things, but at the end of the day, it's really a matter of, do you trust God or don't you? Those Israelites who charged into the dry land between these walls of water, you talk about trust. I think that if that same thing were to happen today, you'd have a lot of even professing believers who were like, I don't know. That's a lot of water. Even after having witnessed the miracle. I don't know. I'm just going to stay here and see how this all works out, you know, for you guys. Meanwhile, you get an Egyptian spear in your back and die. Only to get to heaven and find out you should have gone. So what happened to the Egyptians? Well, they did one of the first sensible things they've ever done, at least according to the narrative. They attempted to retreat. Yay! They had a change of heart. How'd that work out? Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Notice the stark difference between the reaction of the Egyptians to the Lord's power and that of the Israelites. The Egyptians were afraid of His power, yes, but not in the same way as the Israelites. Notice how Moses describes the response of the Egyptians versus the Israelites. The Egyptians simply feared for their lives, whereas the Israelites feared the Lord and they believed. Now again, was this a demonstration of saving faith? For many of them, I pray that it was. I really do. And we're not to suspect that there were no believers who made the Exodus. That's silly. God has His people everywhere. But for the vast majority of them, I would say, given Jesus' teaching on the narrow way versus the broad way, I would say that most of them simply believed in what they had seen without ever making the connection in a salvific way. This, of course, begs the question, how about your belief in God? Do you believe in God simply on the basis of His ability to serve and save you from calamity? I mean, do you believe in God only on the basis of His serving you in so many different ways? Or is your faith of the genuine variety? Do you love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Do you trust Him? And do you desire to serve Him? Not Him serving you. He serves you enough, does He not? Your heart's still beating. You're breathing His air. He serves you every moment of every day by giving you life. What are you doing for Him? What are you doing for the kingdom and cause of Christ out of gratitude for what He is so graciously doing for you every moment of every day? It's a good question. I pray that we would all know the difference between serving Him half-heartedly, only on the basis of what He's able to do for us, and wholeheartedly, trusting that, as I said a moment ago, though He slay us, yet we will continue to believe. Why? Because He's worthy. He's worthy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank You for the example. The example of Your goodness. The example of Your sovereignty. The example of our own frailty when it comes to being able to do anything on our own that would merit Your grace. Father, we thank You for the many ways that You have shown us thus far in our studies, that You showed us even this morning. The practical takeaways that we can glean from what we read here are many. As I say often in this place, Father, I pray that You would give us not only a spirit of understanding, but give us the willingness to slow down, to read Your Word and to take in every morsel of truth that we can, to chew on it, to savor it, all to Your glory. All to Your honor. Help us now, Lord, as we prepare to receive Your word in the next hour. Might Your people in this place be edified. Might we be stimulated to good works on the basis of what we'll hear yet again about who You are and the salvation that You and You alone can give us. Prepare our hearts even now to receive Your word yet again this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.